Good morning. Last week we considered Jesus as the kingdom friend, and as we looked in the text, Luke chapter 7, I said that it was like being on a road trip with Jesus. Strange things happen. A soldier whom Jesus had not met puts his faith and trust in him. Jesus has compassion on a woman who apparently knew nothing about him. And then by messengers, he reassures John the Baptist about who he is, about his identity. He may not have appeared to be doing what John expected, but he was the one fulfilling God's will in accordance with the scriptures. Our passage this morning brings us to what turns out, I think, to be a very unusual dinner. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through chapter 8 and verse 3. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. Who in your mind is beyond help? Who is beyond God's mercy? In Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you're introduced to that slimy, slithery creature, Gollum. Gollum's an example of someone that has been overcome by darkness and evil, and he represents greed and ambition. He's said to always be having murderous thoughts. Most of the time, Gollum is regarded as treacherous and beyond restoration, even though he once was a normal hobbit. That story comes from a fantasy world, but we still make golems today. Though we wouldn't say it out loud, we too can see people as beyond God's love. So as we sit here this morning, who is that person or people that you might have written off? Perhaps it's someone that did you harm. It may have been something they said or the way they acted toward you. And we can come up with many reasons to write people off, people whom we imagine will never be part of the kingdom of the one true God. And when we do so, we miss the power of God's love. We can easily become prosecutor, jury, and executioner, thinking that some are cut off because in our minds their sin is too great. We we've cut them off, and in doing so, we can deny the power of the gospel for them and also for ourselves. It leaves us with a salvation that is never sure, never solid. Instead, it's built on a foundation that is really of our own making. Just as with Simon, Jesus has something to say to us. If we can begin to understand God's love in Christ, we will become people who expect the unexpected. If we could just get a sense of this mighty love, it will affect our faith, our whole lives, and our witness in the world. This dinner that Jesus attends served up more than anyone expected at a dinner. And so my sermon this morning is about kingdom love and kingdom forgiveness. Jesus is asked to dinner by a Pharisee, and that seems pretty simple, but the simple invitation is loaded with significance for what is about to happen. It becomes clear that the invite was extended by Simon, and this wasn't a happy invitation about just wanting to get to know you. Simon already has his suspicions. We saw earlier in the section, Jesus' ministry is getting some attention now. Simon would be aware of these things. Jesus had just said publicly that John the Baptist was God's messenger sent to prepare the way, and the clear implication is that John was preparing the way for him. And so there's suspicion on part of the host. He was a religious person with very particular views on what salvation would look like and what it requires. No doubt he's taking some risk. Jesus had already shown that he's not like the Pharisees. Another point of intrigue is that Jesus would accept the invitation in the first place. We read in Matthew 1:21, Jesus had come to save people from their sins. He's come to save the lost. And here he's visiting with someone who does not think that they're lost. And then we have Simon, who's serious about sin and holiness and morality. So in a sense, the table is already set. What could possibly go wrong? This is apparently somewhat of a formal dinner. The guests are reclining at table, which was a customary practice. Furthermore, if someone was a public figure, it would not be unusual for others to be allowed to just walk in. They could sit around the sides listening in on the discussion. It was a community thing. Things begin to happen quickly, but I don't want you to miss the drama as Luke introduces the next guest. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at table in Pharaoh's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So she walks in and Luke is saying, look, look here. And this is the attention getter. Everything is set to go. And then look who shows up. Before we go on, I want you to just consider this woman for a moment. She lived in a town where there's lots of religious people. At least they say they are. They see themselves differently than ordinary sinners. Wouldn't this have taken great courage for her? What could have compelled her to take such personal and social risk? We don't know what kind of sin she's been involved in. There's some that speculate on it, but the text doesn't tell us. Nor does it tell us about her exact motivations. But given the context of the rest of the story, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suspect that she's compelled by the love of Jesus. She had heard about Jesus. She had perceived something about him, and she knew that he was there at this place at this time, and her love is being expressed, even, I think, as she just comes through the door. And friends, I think that this is consistent with the Bible's description, depiction of humanity and our need. We're made to know God. We're made to know God. We can suppress it. We can deny it. And we can continue to walk in darkness. But Jesus has come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We're made to know this kind of love that is in Jesus. In any case, the woman expresses her love lavishly. The ointment would have been expensive. Much has been written about that. But I think the most expensive and beautiful thing we see here is this woman's just giving of herself, putting it all out there. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. It's an act of humility and surrender in great, great love. It's a moving scene. The woman is so taken up with Jesus that she forgets some of the social conventions of her day. Her hair is unbound. She kisses his feet. This kind of dedication and outpouring of love would put all of us beyond our comfort zones. The love of Jesus moves people. And it moves people to be extraordinary lovers. But it will not move people that haven't received it. And that becomes very obvious when we see Simon's reply. This whole scene that's playing out at his table, this is nonsense to him. He has a problem with his special guest and also the one that's just walked into the room. Jesus cannot possibly be a prophet because he's consorting with this woman. He's receiving her attention and her tears. Simon is playing all this out in his mind. Doesn't say that he said it in the text. He's thinking all these things. This woman is not worthy. Certainly he thinks Jesus ought to know this. The love of Jesus is powerful. It transcends barriers. Even now, that love surprises us. Thursday, I received an update from a ministry that I've been following. They provide training for pastors that have no access to it or in places where it's just unlawful. And the message started off with a request for prayer for Preacher Dai. Preacher Dai and his family, who have been under house arrest in China since September 29th. So this is very recent. This is happening now. Government officials are accusing them of being counter-revolutionary cult members. And Dai reported that officials have conducted 3 DNA tests of his family in the last week and that they're becoming increasingly aggressive with them. He said that he felt powerless in the face of this arrest and this confrontation and persecution, and he's asking for prayer for his family. But Dai had another request. It was for one of the officials that had been causing the most problems for his family. He said, pray for Son's heart to be softened from his hatred and rage against Christians and his bondage to the lies that he's been told about believers. That kind of love continues to surprise. Preacher Dai recently wrote a new tune to the Christian hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It's hard to grasp that kind of love. For Simon and anyone that struggles to understand the extent of this love, Jesus has something to say. He explains in a story, and it's a very simple story that brings together a hopeless condition and an impossible gift. There's 2 debtors. One owes about 2 years' wages. The other owes about 2 months' wages. Neither has the ability to pay up. The moneylender cancels both debts. So Jesus poses the question, which of the debtors will love him more? Simon gives the obvious answer, the one that's been forgiven more. And here, I think, is the clincher. Here's what the story is telling us so far. The Pharisee was caught up in this woman's past record and her reputation. Jesus focuses on love and forgiveness and the potential that it has for changing a person's heart and changing their life. He's not telling the story to give a lesson on economics. He's talking about the debt and sin and the grace and mercy of God. So here's a few things we've learned so far that we might apply to our lives. The love of Jesus is great and powerful, and I know that sometimes I forget it. It will transcend any shortcomings, any sin, if we will simply humble ourselves and respond to him. And that might take some courage, as we've seen here with this woman. More and more, I think it will take courage for people to step out and say, I will not be bound up by my past sin and reputation. It takes courage for us to let our guards down, to be vulnerable and receive the love and forgiveness of Christ. Somehow, this woman knew that Jesus was the lover of her soul and the friend of sinners. And that means that those who have trusted in Christ must live knowing that his love is very powerful. We do that by living with the expectation that some will still turn to him. And that happens in our conversations, in our homes. It happens in our church. It happens through our prayers. We live expectantly, not because we're great or that we have so much to offer. We do so because the love of God is great and it has much to offer. And we too have been shown mercy and forgiveness. In the next section, we see the woman's motivation. Jesus contrasts her response with the way Simon had just treated him. Simon had failed to observe some of the common practices of the day. No water to clean the feet, no kiss of greeting or anointing of oil on the head. And his condemnation of the woman's reaction has no grace or mercy or love. The woman comes to the house fully aware of who she is. She may have had a reputation in town, but nobody knew her failures as much as she did. And it's the same for us. And she owns it. She knew her own pain and brokenness. There's no covering it up anymore. She knew life apart from the mercy of God. Like the debtors in Jesus' story, she's aware of the debt that she could not pay, and it was a debt before God. And it's very great, and so her response is very great. Her response is lavish. Jesus could remove her guilt and shame. Jesus could change her heart and give her a new future. This is God's kingdom love being worked out, and we must take notice of it. We must anticipate and expect its great power. I suspect that many of us have heard people say in one way or another that God has surely given up on them. Any of us can convince ourselves of that same lie, but to believe that lie diminishes who Christ is. Jesus not only affirms that this woman is forgiven, he also reveals Simon's heart. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And at this juncture, it's doubtful whether Simon had been forgiven at all. Maybe his sins weren't so obvious. Maybe they were smaller sins, or maybe they're covered up with this charade of religiosity. But clearly, at this moment, he too is a debtor. And here, it pays to remember the story. Neither of the debtors were able to pay. Neither was able to pay. Both stood condemned, helpless, and hopeless. And here's a trap that I think many find themselves in today. We think that we can make sin manageable. After all, they're just small things for some of us. At least we do not usually have a reputation for it. It's not so bad. We can continue to spin that tale for ourselves. The less we feel the need to be forgiven, the more self-righteous we become. And self-righteous people will not have much love to give. Jesus shows us here that his love flows through this forgiveness that he offers. He says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's something else that I want to point out here that can be a little bit confusing that you see in verse 47 where it reads, I tell you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. One might read that and think that love was the cause of her forgiveness, like she's a great person. But that would go against the entire point of the parable. Perhaps Jesus is reassuring her. Somehow she had come to trust him, and that may have even come before this scene that we're reading of. The love this woman had shown was the result, not the cause of the forgiveness received. Consistent with Jesus' ministry and the other stories we've considered, it may have been to show others that in him, the kingdom had come. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. In any case, that brings some questions. Who is this that can forgive sins? So, what should we make of this for our lives today? There is, of course, the personal aspect. Sin is sin and evil is evil. No matter how great or how small, all are separated from the love of God, apart from the mercy that he offers, that he shows us in the Lord Jesus. There are none who are righteous. Jesus said that out of our hearts come evil thoughts. And so we need to have a right understanding of our own sin, and that means being honest about our worries and our pride and our doubts. And it means, as we've just done this morning, coming back to God again and again in repentance. Then we will more fully grasp the grace and mercy shown us in Jesus. And there's also a corporate aspect to this. As you can see here, the result of receiving mercy and forgiveness is this beautiful outpouring of love. It is love that is born of the assurance that it can only come from God. It is this kind of love shared together that characterizes the beloved community, a community intent on sharing what we have received by grace. And we do that like right now when we show up to worship. We do that when we make ourselves available, when we invite our friends. We do that when we pray and we lift our voices together, recognizing this great love and mercy received. We can sing the words of Isaac Newton's song, "Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see," and it can be very real to us. Luke does not leave us wondering about the effect of this kind of mercy and this great love. You'll notice in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this gospel message is not stationary. It goes out and it's carried out by the people that have been changed. He went on through cities and villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is accompanied by his 12 disciples, but the real focus here is the women whose lives had been changed. Luke has more references to the role of women in Jesus' ministry than any other of the Gospels. Here he mentions several by name. It's noteworthy that the women come from an array of social levels, from the highest levels of the social order in Herod's palace to a demon-possessed woman who would have been a social outcast. Their generosity and devotion to Jesus is an example of what it means to be a disciple. Like the women at the dinner, they love much because they have received much. Apparently, all of these women named are of some means. They use that for the sake of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming in word and in deed. Here we see that a practical indicator of discipleship is generosity shown by these women. They assumed collective responsibility for supporting the ministry of the word beyond their own personal circumstances. According to the Greek in this passage, the many others are also women. We don't know who the many others were, but many women carried on with Jesus to the very end. Women mourned as Jesus was led to the cross. They were present at his crucifixion. They saw his body laid in a tomb. It was women who first witnessed the empty tomb. And it was a woman, Mary Magdalene, to whom Jesus first appeared. Maybe you know some of the follies of Jesus' other disciples, but none of the women followers of Jesus ever denied him. Brothers and sisters, besides the obvious inclusion of women as essential to gospel ministry, the other thing we see here is love and forgiveness being lived out in people's lives. We cannot encounter Jesus, receive his mercy, and not be changed by it. An encounter with Jesus changes our lives. Yesterday, we had a small gathering here as we hosted Adam Coleman from the One America Movement. And he was here to talk about misinformation and how we deal with that. In our chat sessions, one of the constant refrains, it seemed, was about seeing the world from a biblical perspective, respecting and hearing others, and trying to speak truth. Our questions and our thoughts were all coming from a particular perspective. We were not trying to come up with the best philosophical arguments. We were wrestling with what it means to respect people and be faithful witnesses as recipients of God's grace and God's mercy in our lives to us in Christ. Jesus changes things, and so we have much to say about the meaning of life, the image of God, the value of all people, human dignity. We have much to say that offers hope in the tumult of our times. We do that when the gospel of Jesus permeates our lives as it did for these women that followed Jesus and learned from him and supported gospel ministry. They wanted everyone to hear the good news of God's grace and mercy that they had received. What Luke shows us at this dinner party is that no one is beyond God's love. Those that receive it are expected to demonstrate it and take it out to others. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. There we see the love, mercy, and forgiveness of God going out in a big way. It went out against all odds in a culture that was mostly hostile to it. It was carried out by people whose lives had been really changed. Our motivation is not to wield power over people. It cannot be the satisfaction of winning clever arguments. We cannot be motivated because we fear change or we want more people to be like us or that we have some twisted superiority complex. Like the woman at Jesus' feet, our motivation can only be the love and forgiveness that has been received through him, a Savior that humbled himself and gave his life on our account, a Savior that rose from the dead and extends new life to all who will come. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples we have of people that have gone on before us and walked in faith. I pray, O God, that in the coming days and weeks we will be reminded of the reality and the power of your love. Give us the courage to act on it. Use us in this church to bring glory and honor to your name. And in so doing, offer new life in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.